Now the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first part of the prophecy is from chapter 1 to chapter 39. The second part is from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy, chapter 66. Now in the first part, Isaiah is warning Judah and Jerusalem that because of their apostasy, that is, their departure from God, because of their whoredoms after other gods, and they were playing the whore respecting the true God, that God would bring judgment upon them, upon his own people, and that they would be taken into exile for 70 years into Babylon. And the second part of the book, he envisages the believers, the Israel within Israel, because all Israel are not Israel. All the nation were not converted. All the nation were not faithful to God. There was only the elect, or there were only the elect within the nation. So he envisages those, and he comforts them and shows them that his covenant would continue with them and into succeeding generations, because this chapter is not only a chapter about the history of Isaiah and the people of his day, it is also prophetically looking forward to the day of Christ. And so the gospel age is envisaged also in this chapter. And so he turns them to have comfort in the fact that God's covenant continues with them and would not be broken, but also looks further into the future, down the corridor of time, to see an age that was coming, when the Messiah would come, the gospel age. And Isaiah's preaching would do something. It would have two effects. That he would preach to this nation, but it would comfort and deliver his people, but the rest of the nation, the impenitent, he would harden. And you'll find that in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10, and then that is taken up by John in his gospel in John chapter 12. He uses the exact same words, what would happen in the day of Christ as what happened in the day of the Babylonian exile and in the day of Isaiah. John 6 reads like this: when you preach Isaiah, this would happen. That make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. He's saying, Isaiah, when you're going to preach to this congregation of Israel, it's going to have two effects. It's going to harden the impenitent, and it's going to deliver my chosen elect amongst them. And that is a serious thing. And that's the solemnity of preaching. When a preacher preaches, he is preaching to a congregation that will either harden them or it will deliver them and change them. And that is, I say, the solemnity that your pastor has to carry, and all preachers of the gospel, that there are twofold effect. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. He says, when the gospel is preached, it's a savor of life to some and a savor of death unto others. And is that not serious here this morning? We're a small nucleus, but the gospel winnows and sorts out the wheat from the chaff and hardens, just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 17 times, I think it is, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. Only twice that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it's like this. Clay is hard, but when the sun shines on it, it becomes harder. And man in sin He is hard and impenitent. And when the glorious news of the gospel is preached, when the Sun of Righteousness rises upon men and women, it can harden that which is already hard. And so there was a twofold effect. There would be a judicial hardness that would come upon Judah and Israel. But at the outset here, he comforts his people. Comforty, comforty, my people, saith your God. And interestingly, notice in the second verse, he says this, that your warfare is accomplished and your iniquity is pardoned. On the one hand, he's sending them into Babylon in exile under judgment, but then he's talking now if the judgment has gone, that they would be delivered. The warfare was ended. God's warfare with them and they with God was ended. So this spirit of prophecy looks to their exile, but looks beyond that to their deliverance when they were brought out of Babylon back to their homeland. And so he exhorts Judah and Jerusalem, the true believers, as you go through the chapter to verse 9, to lift up their voices and with a loud voice proclaim to all assembly from the highest position, from the mountains, behold your God. Behold your God. And it is, I think, a truism that this is where we fall short in our day and age, that we should be more concerned with the prosperity of God's name, the prosperity of God's kingdom, the prosperity of Christ being set forth in power in our nation, than the little worlds that we have within us, that the little jealousies and the prejudices and the preserves. Behold your God, he says, from the vantage points, behold your God, preach it and behold it. And I feel that as Christians, we are too tame in these days. And I talk about a spiritual militancy, that we are afraid to open our mouths. We're afraid to speak out as we should. Other religions can do it and they get away with it. But the Christian religion, there's something against it, isn't it? There's an antipathy. But it doesn't matter, says Isaiah. Behold your God. And we are to behold our God. And we are to tell others also. Now, who are we to behold? Well, he says, behold your God. And that begs a question. Who or what is God? Now, if I was to leave that question with you, what is God? I think we'd all have trouble trying to describe what is God. But thankfully, we've been helped by our forefathers. Now, there was a great gathering in about 1645 to 1647 of the most spiritual and theological giants that this nation has ever known. And it will never be matched. And under the edict of the king, they were drawn from Ireland, from Scotland, and from England. And they were drawn together in Westminster. And it's called the Westminster Assembly. And that august gathering drew up a confession and catechism in order to unite the kingdoms in one religion, the Protestant faith. There were six representatives sent down from Scotland. And they were mighty men indeed, of David's first three, as the Old Testament says, someone like Samuel Rutherford. But there was a young man of only 26, and his name was the Reverend George Gillespie. Now, there were giants above him, in a sense, elders above him in Scotland, but they selected this young man to go down to this National Assembly in order to represent Scotland and the faith in Scotland. George Gillespie was 26, and yet he was the most influential member of that assembly, So you can imagine what a mind he had, but what a soul he had, theologically educated to the highest, spiritually educated. And he was in that assembly, and you had John Owen, Dr. Twist, Thomas Goodwin, all these great men. So they came to study now together this question, what is God? Which was the first question in the catechism that they were drawing up for the children and the greater one for the adults. What is God? And they all stood back because they were perplexed, as you and I would be. What is God? And no one would come forward with a solution or an answer to that. So what they did, they asked young George Gillespie, 26 years of age, to lead this great gathering in prayer. And he got up and he prayed, O God, thou that art infinite, eternal, unchangeable in thy being, in thy wisdom, in thy power, in thy holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And immediately the assembly realized, that's the answer. What is God? And when you read your catechism now, that is the first answer, the first question. God is infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being and in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They took the prayer of that young man, and that is the answer to what is God. And though that answer has stood for nigh on 400 years, I doubt if it will be bettered. No, I don't think anybody's attempted to better it. But it still falls short, finitely short, of the infinite transcendency of the majesty and of the glory and of the being and of the nature of our God. Words cannot encapsulate his person. It's beyond our powers. We only can do it to a measure because of what the Bible tells us. And we should only go by the Bible anyway and its description of Almighty God. What says the book of Job? Listen, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? Says Job. How can a created being, a creature of dust and ashes, how can someone who has been made out of the earth explore and investigate and search and discover this infinite being, this one who is without beginning or without ending, the Alpha and Omega? How can we? How can we explore and investigate and try to assess this transcendent God, the first cause of everything? How can we investigate and penetrate his perfection? How can we comprehend the incomprehensible? It's beyond our finite abilities. But Isaiah said, behold, you are God. Have a greater view of who God is. And Elihu, in the 37th chapter of Job, he says to the three miserable comforters and to Job himself, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He says it's impossible. Here you ask driving to work out who God is. It's impossible. Who can plumb the depths? Who can compass the immensity and the infinitude of his being and of his attributes? And what we know of God is only now what he has revealed of him, himself. The half has not been told us, says the scripture. And even then, what we know, we only know in part. But we are to believe what we behold. Now, to behold is a scriptural term for the exercise of faith. When it says, behold your God, you can't. How can you behold someone who is invisible? God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable. How can you behold with a mortal eye someone who is invisible? But the behold in our text means the eye of faith, the eye of the soul. The soul has senses, five senses, like we touch our eyes and hears and smell. And so the soul has those, but spiritual senses, that we are able to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd with the eye of, or the ear of faith. That we're able to touch him, says, if happily we might find him, says Paul. That we taste of the Lord and see that he is good, spiritual taste. And we smell the myrrh and cassia of his garments, says Psalm 45. So there is that operation of faith in the soul whereby we behold, we can see with the eye of faith. Now we are to behold with the eye of faith. We are to take a long, considered view, or rather a convincing look at God. Not a cursory look. Not a traditional look. Not a formality look. Not just a Sabbath day look. But a steady, wondering gaze of the soul upon this one who is transcendent. Viewing adoringly, viewing wonderingly at the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Behold your God. Now we are to behold the one who is God. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says this: they that come to him must believe that he is, present tense. You know, there was a famous Scottish evangelist called Brownlow North. He was the grandson of Lord North, who was Prime Minister of this country. And Brownlow North was one of the landed gentry, and he was fishing and shooting and wining and wine-bibbing, living that kind of social life, isn't it? And one day he came under serious conviction, so much so that they despaired for his life. And when he came through that, and he was a converted man, he went out and preached the gospel. He was rather timid in the beginning, leaving tracks under stones on the side of the hedge. But then he grew in confidence and he started preaching. And the one thing that motivated him in his ministry and in his witness was this. This is what startled him when he was brought under conviction. God is. Oh, if we were to move under the umbrella, if you like, of that truth, that God is. Not that God was, or that God will be. God actually is at this moment and at this time, in this meeting, in this world. God is, and your soul and my soul are under his surveillance and under his ministry, whether it is for life or whether it is for death. God is. You see, Jehovah is not someone who is a fable or a concoction of a deluded, vain imagination of men. Neither is he a panacea or an opium, as Marx would teach the masses and try to poison their minds. But the Apostle Paul puts it this way to the Thessalonians: he is the living and true God. He is the living and true God. God lives. He is. Nor is he as the ecumenical movement would seek to portray and have the media worldwide on their side, that he is one among many gods. Or the multicultural lobby, which is saying on the one hand, he is an alternative to other gods, or an historical god that needs to be updated. But listen to his declaration in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We are not to accommodate other religions. Yes, we welcome people to associate and to integrate and so forth. But the religions, there is no other God, only Jehovah. He says of himself, and there is none else, there is no God besides me. Christ said this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ is the way to the Father. Christ is the way of salvation. And in Isaiah 40, in verse 25, he said, to whom then will he liken me? Or who shall be my equal? There is none can compare to him, or hold a candle to him. All others are vain competitors, and products of the vain imagination of men. Behold your God. And he says this morning, behold him as one who is omnipotent. That means almighty. Powerful. Beyond, he's the mightiest of the mighty. In verse 26, it says that he created the host of heaven, and he calleth them by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failure. You see, when you look at the splendor of the skies, and I think tonight that Mars is at its brightest, apparently, that you will see it quite visibly this evening if there's no clouds. But when you look at the stars and the planets, and they talk of universes and cosmoses, God has thrown them out as his creation into the very space. Now, the unchristian scientists like Dawkins and his fellow agents, they would ridicule such a creator, and they would prefer to publish their own discrepancies and, well, absurdities, as far as I'm concerned. That is all have been a result of innumerable accidents. I could take one accident, but not innumerable accidents. No, says Paul, it was the result of the word of his power. Isn't that amazing? The word of his power. Do you know that it was only in the 20th century, I don't know if there's any scientists among the boys or the girls, in the 20th century, that scientists formulated the three elements within creation. But the first verse of Genesis beat them to it by thousands of years. What's the first verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, time. Created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. The three elements within the universes. Documented in the first verse of the Bible. Listen to Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Isn't that amazing? How many of us could speak and something, some object be created and brought into being? Can't do it. But he spake and it was done. He commanded and he stood fast. And he goes on to say in verse 8, let the earth stand in awe of him. Friends, we've lost the awe. We're not beholding God as we should. We've lost the awe. But he says, behold your God, in his wisdom, verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor taught him, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, for God to create the cosmos and the universes and the galaxies with all their intricate dependencies and with all the laws that govern their maintenance and their existence, his wisdom must be compatible to his omnipotence that he devised, designed, and his power brought it into being. And as we consider the complexities of our own little lives, our own little world, and this little world itself, with David we can cry, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. See, his wisdom shines in creation. His wisdom shines in providence. so working that he is glorified by even taking the weak and the base and the foolish things, says Paul, to confound the wise. That is to say that his ways are past finding out. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're infinitely above ours. And by his providence, he works all things for good to them who love the good, who love God. Do you know why we've been created and why the worlds have been created? For the church. The church is the object of his love. And he works all things, all the convolutions of providence, the uprising, downfalling of nations, of kings and of pharaohs, whatever it be, they're all working together for those that love God, and that's the church. Amazing, isn't it? The whole of history is geared in order to bring forth the church and bring it home to him. But his wisdom is supremely shown in redemption. Now, think of it. Who could have contrived and designed a way of salvation that guilty, damned sinners might be rescued, the perishing rescued, and God's justice satisfied? Who could have devised that? How could sin be forgiven? How could justice be satisfied? You see, if we were to take all the computed intelligences of men, of all mankind, of all ages, and bring them together, they could have never designed a way of salvation to get out of the enigma. Man is in sin. How can he be brought out of sin and God's rectitude and righteousness be upheld? The wages of sin is death. Who could devise the means to effect it? Well, who can imagine that a blood-spattered cross was the way? The old rugged cross is the way whereby God has designed the way of salvation for guilty sinners. Listen to Paul. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? And he says, it is by the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified that men are saved. That's the solution. That man in his sin, in rebellion against God, it deserves the judgment of God everlastingly. And yet God in his wisdom has contrived a way whereby man can be forgiven, the unjust made just, and God himself upheld in his righteousness. And that is through the crucifixion of Christ upon the hill called Calvary. No wonder Paul could tell Timothy that he is the God only wise. Only wise. He could only have devised this, my friends, and this is the glory of God. He could have only devised the mystery of godliness, as Paul. God manifest in the flesh. The union of two natures in one person, and through and by those natures, he is able to save all who come unto him. His human nature dying on the cross, as the penalty of sin is exacted upon him, and his divine nature giving it all infinite quality and worthiness. The mystery of godliness. And it is his word, this book that you have in your hand, is the word of the living God that expresses the highest effect of his wisdom and the deepest counsel of his will. If you want wisdom, immerse yourself in the word, because there his wisdom is shown to its highest effect. Move outside the word and chase after strange voices and you're in danger. But stick to the word, because there his wisdom is declared and displayed. And Isaiah says, to the people. Behold your God in his wisdom. And I would seek to do the same this morning. Behold your God in his wisdom. His wisdom is allowing what is happening in this nation. And we must realize that. We must follow his wisdom. But then he says, behold your God in his eternal being in verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Look on one who is no beginning, no ending. Look on one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and contrast him to the animals that have a beginning and no ending. Contrast him to men and angels who have a beginning, but they have no ending, with God who is and was and ever shall be. He says, make a contrast. Look at his eternal being. He's from everlasting. He's not like man, who is subject to change and decay and death, or angels and animals. No, no. He's the God only wise, says Paul to Timothy. But also in the same verse he says, he's the King eternal. That is, his crown has no successor. His kingdom has no end. He's the King eternal, everlasting. Oh, friend, see that your sin in time is against one who is eternal and therefore deserves eternal judgment and punishment. That is a truism in the Bible. 50 years ago, that is what I saw when I was converted, that I was a sinner and God's judgment was upon me rightfully and damningly because I was a sinner. And that it is eternal punishment. Punishment that has no end, where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, endless darkness upon the soul, eternal discomfort under the judgment of God. For the wages of sin is death. And the second death, which is as endless as God himself. Understand that. The second death is as endless as God himself. Oh, eternity, friends. Eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That's the question that comes to you and to me. Where will you spend eternity? But if you behold your God with the eye of faith, then you will be taken into everlasting bliss and felicity and eternal happiness to be forever with the Lord. I can't talk of time and eternity, but that eternity with God forevermore. That sum of happiness and blessedness and felicity that we will be ensconced there for all time in the presence of Christ. And hopefully we will look at that somewhat tonight. And don't forget that in the Old Testament there were the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and that's why we continue today. We've got a morning service and an evening service where he shall be magnified and glorified amongst the saints. But friends, behold your God as compassionate and gracious. In verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Or those young are just being born and they suck in, or they may even still be in the womb of the ewe. But it shows his tenderness. You see, God in Christ throughout the scripture, and this is a wonderful thematic strand throughout scripture, is described as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, and the great shepherd of the sheep, the church. And these verses reveal his graces. Behold the shepherd, this one who feeds his flock. And that word feed means to protect, to provide for. He graciously and compassionately gathers the weak and the young and the old alike, and he feeds them, he tenderly provides for them. And in Ezekiel 34, in John 10, and in Psalm 23, you have this consistency with this verse. Ezekiel 34. Behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them out. I will feed them in a good pasture. They shall lie in a good fold. I will seek that which is lost and bring that which is driven away and bind up that which is broken. I will strengthen that which was sick. See, gently leading the young, the tender, the weak, the deficient, who are still sucking on the milk of the word, gently leading them. There's a great example in Jacob's life. Jacob, you know, he'd run away from his brother Esau, and God prospered him, and his households were great, and his flocks and his herds were great. God says to him, go back home. And he with trepidation, but he with faith, obeys the word of God and takes all that great company now through the wilderness back. And on the borders, Esau comes riding out with 400 men on horses. And, here's trouble. And he comes, and Esau is a completely different man. And he said, look, Jacob, follow me on to our home in Seir. You come with us. But listen to what Jacob says. My Lord, he calls his brother my Lord. My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. I will lead them on softly, and the children be able to endure. Isn't that just what we're reading in this verse in Isaiah? In a sense, he's a type of Christ, leading them through the wilderness, tenderly, gently, gathering them and taking them. So we are to behold your God in his compassion and his graciousness to his people, to his flock, the sheep of his pasture. So whatever your condition is this morning, whether it is in weakness of faith, whether it's in fatigue of fighting this Christian warfare, which it does fatigue, whether it's in the throes of sorrow and grief perhaps, or whether it's in sickness and disability, and an unknown future, or battles within and battles without, or the devil assailing your soul and you're in contention with him. Remember this, God is your refuge and your strength. God is your refuge and your strength. Listen to the promise of God, the good shepherd. Thou hast been born by me from the womb, from the belly. I've carried thee from the womb. And even in old age and hoar hairs will I carry you. Even I will carry you and deliver you. He's saying, from the very womb, or from your existence in this world, I have carried you every step of the way. And he says that in Isaiah, 46. Because Israel were to be delivered now. But their captors, they were to be taken into exile. And he says, you're worshipping the gods Baal and Nebo. And look at them, what they've got to do. They've got to carry their gods on their shoulders and set them in the place from whence they shall not remove. But I have carried you into this trial and affliction of 70 years, and I will bring you out of it, and I'll carry you back to your homeland. Oh, friends, God's almighty arms are underneath us. Christ's right hand embraces us. And we are, there is no safer place. There's no greater protection. There's no desirable refuge than the bosom of Christ. He carries us in his bosom. Listen, he came forth from the Father's bosom, says the scripture, that he may clasp you to his bosom and carry you there from the moment of your birth and the moment of your new birth to the moment you die, and he will carry you into the promised land. And then there is this: behold your God's glory. Behold your God. Behold his glory. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In the Old Testament, God's glory was never fully revealed. It is only revealed in representative ways. That is, by visions, by the thunders and lightnings on Sinai, by the Shekinah glory, that light coming down in the tabernacle. It was all types of his glory. His glory was never revealed in the Old Testament. There are four ways in which God's glory is revealed. First of all, in the scriptures, that's where his glory is revealed. That is to say that his eternal being, his infinite excellency, his moral nature, his inscrutable wisdom is revealed in the scripture, the glory of it. And then there is the international or universal national consciousness in man, that wherever you go, whether it be in Scotland, Wales, England, whether Korea, wherever you're from, wherever you go, originally, before the gospel came there, that a thought came in my mind then. Oh yes, what is it? A Welshman was the first man to take the gospel to Korea. Wherever you go, whatever tribe, they are worshipping something. There's not a tribe not being found that doesn't know that there is a higher power, a more glorious power than themselves. Whether they put the sun or a totem pole, whatever it is, they worship. And then there are works of providence that display his glory. But the full and perfect demonstration of his glory is the righteousness of God exhibited in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God is revealed. It is revealed in Christ alone. Christ is God's definitive word to the human race. And Isaiah is pointing to people and he says, "Behold your God, and behold his glory that shall be revealed." And he's saying to his people, there is one coming, the Messiah, the Christ. There is one coming upon whom you must pitch your faith, for in him is the glory of God. The glory of God, that in him every essential divine property is to be found. In him are all the divine attributes, every attribute that is glorious will be visible in Jesus Christ the righteous. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, the mediator and the savior of his people. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says this: Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's saying God has got a glory, and the brightness of it is Christ. The brightness of his glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he puts it this way: God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness at creation, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where God has revealed his glory. And behold your God, my friends, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God. And lastly, this: behold, you are God. You are God. One who is personally connected, to the individual. Behold, you are God. Paul, in the second chapter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, is it? He says, wonderingly and amazingly, if he's crying out with his pen, he loved me and gave himself for me. He can't even get over it. He loved me and gave himself for me. Let me tell you a story. Back 2 months ago, at a communion up on the Isle of Lewis, someone we know there, she's perhaps around in the 60 mark. She's attended church all her life. Her father was an elder, he's dead and gone now. Mother, still alive, godly woman. And her son is in the ministry, very much used of God. But she was unconverted. But she was attending and she's sitting into communion. Of course, she's sitting not up the front for those people that take communion. And the minister, taking the bread, lifted it like this. And he said, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And that went straight to her heart. Straight to her heart. And she burst into tears. "Broken for me? Broken for me?" And now she's a member of the church. Behold, you have got to keep personally connected. And you've got to have that personal connection with him. But he's also personally connected to the church. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, the church cries out, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." And so whatever, friends, happens in this life, and you may be under temptations, and your faith may vacillate, you are to cling to this: Christ is mine, and I am his. I am his. You see, the knot is tied and can never be dissolved, married to this eternal spouse. And though he hide his face, he cannot hide his heart. Never judge God by the work of his fingers. Always judge it by the love in his heart. And if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Oh, friends, are you still in your sin? Are you still at enmity with God? Why is that? I'd like to tell you why. It's because you've never seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Once you see that glory, then you'll be one of his and tied to him. See the glory of God in human nature, taking human nature to himself, in order to die in that nature, that sinners in that nature may be delivered and saved from the wrath to come. Oh, friend, behold your God. Amen. Let's pray.